All right. Great to see you here this morning. Trust the Lord will help us. We're still in chapter 8 of the Confession on the Mediator. And as I mentioned last week, this is really the great chapter. What we learn in this chapter, we will not misrepresent the gospel. We will be good advocates of the gospel. And of course, that's our goal. That's what our learning and our experience ought to be, to be accurately still alone.
Take the batteries back.
I took them off.
Green now. Okay.
Let me keep those in case they're not. All right, thanks. All right, for those who may not have heard this, if people's checking in or for the recording, I'll just say this chapter 8 of the Confession is key to comprehending the gospel, accurate proclamation of the gospel, preaching the gospel down into terms, terminology, the expressions we use, and our understanding of God's eternal purpose and plan in the Lord Jesus. Go on again.
Now
we've got to fix this. Let's see. Maybe I put them in back. No, they were in one, huh?
He's working on his fingers.
Yeah, I turned this one on.
I see. So that's going to be your backup.
Yes. Okay. I can charge the batteries.
Right, those need to go on. But they've been on the charger for a number of days. I think it was Thursday I came here and switched off the charger. So they're on the charger from Sunday to Thursday. Seems strange. Maybe we need to replace those two. All right, third take. Chapter 8 is key to understanding and comprehending the gospel. It is an absolutely essential chapter if we're going to understand it and preach it well. I'm thinking now of our evangelism and our outreach and our communicating the gospel. It comes down to terms, comes down to definitions, and it comes down to how we view God's plan and purpose. And this chapter on the mediator really is the essence of the gospel. Christ is the mediator. I still get phone calls from a lady over in Halifax, a Roman Catholic, and she is totally in love with Mary, absolutely head over heels in love with Mary. And she was greatly offended with me on Friday when I took her call. And I said, Mary is not the mother of God because God does not have a mother. God is eternal. God the Father does not have a mother. And Christ existed before he was conceived in Mary's womb and his human body was assumed by Mary. She was absolutely offended and ended the call right there at that point. Now, she'll most likely call me back. Now, she confesses that she's an alcoholic. And indeed, one day she was deeply under the influence of alcohol when she called me. I don't know what that says, why she would, I would come to mind when she's half drunk. But we've had a lot of discussions. And her deep-seated devotion to Mary is absolutely astounding. And I try to use the illustration of my grandmother. I said, my grandmother is dead. She was a good woman. Her body's in the grave. She awaits the day of the resurrection. I'm not 100% sure she was a born-again Christian. I know that she would have been a Bible reader and a church goer. But it's no disrespect to my grandmother to say that she's in the grave waiting for the resurrection. But for some reason to say about Mary that she is in the grave waiting for the resurrection day, that is disrespectful to Mary. And of course, Roman Catholics are taught that she is in heaven, she's interceding for us, and so on. So a lot of really weird ideas, but yet the depth of devotion is staggering, staggering. And this chapter that deals with the mediator really comes into its own in how God prepared his own son to be our mediator. So I'll end my preamble there, and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get down to the text of our confession here. All right, let me see who we could get to pray today. Alan, please lead us in prayer.
Merciful Heavenly Father, Lord, we come here to praise you, your holy name. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the sacrifice on the cross that paid our debt in full. Lord, may we fully take it in. Lord, open our hearts today. Teach us, may we absorb your word and be able to share it with others. Lord, bless those that are not here today, those that are sick, the elderly. Lord, be with them all. Lord, we pray that you would fill the seats in this church, bring people in, may they also benefit from the gospel, which is... Thank you for our pastor. We pray that you would be with him today. Guide him. Give him the words and the understanding. In the precious name of your Son that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Right. Let's read the text then of section 2. We're in this chapter 8. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance, and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. And as is our practice, we want to try and understand the terms that are used here. One substance and equal with the Father. The key to the Trinity is that there are three in one. One substance, one essence, but three persons. That's the mystery of the Trinity. We don't even pretend to understand it, but that is how the persons of the Godhead are revealed in the Bible, that they are equal, they share the same essence, and they are one God in three persons. And they are equal. There is no superiority in power, no superiority in wisdom. Each have the same attributes, the same eternal nature, and so on. So, when the fullness of time has come, the second person of the Trinity. So there is a clear indication here, or comment here, that it is the second person of the Trinity. Only the Lord Jesus, that he took upon him man's nature. Now that's Christianity. That's the wonder of it all. God taking our nature unto himself. And then there are some clarifications on that, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. Now, infirmities simply mean limitations. When the Lord Jesus took a human nature, he was not a Superman. He did not go from the bottom of a mountain to the top of a mountain just by his physical strength in one leap. He limited himself to normal humanity. His muscle power, his whole body was perfectly human and therefore had certain limitations in his human nature. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. So to be real man, he had to have real human nature. And this is the miracle of the Incarnation, that of Mary's nature or substance, the nature of the Lord's humanity was taken, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. So when we speak of the Lord Jesus, he is one person with two natures, the manhood and the Godhood. They are inseparably joined together. There will never in the future be a time when the second person of the Trinity is without a human body. He will never resort back to pre-incarnate time when the second person of the Trinity was pure spirit. The taking of a human body is inseparable, joined together in one person. And then it goes on to use three terms which we need to be careful about. The first one is without conversion. In other words, his God nature was not changed into human nature. He did not become any less God when he was born of Mary. He was all of God. Nothing changed in his Godhood, although he took into union with his Godhood a human nature. There was no conversion of natures. Composition, inseparably joined together, without conversion, without composition, meaning that they were not, you know, fused into one new identity. Whenever you take two compounds and you put them in together and mix them and fuse them together, then you get something new, something different. Well, that did not happen in the life of Christ. The Godhood remained Godhood, and the manhood remained manhood, without confusion. And of course, that means that there was no loss, no ambiguity, perfect God, truly God, and truly man. That's usually how we express it, truly God and yet truly man. And so these are the terms that are used, and it's all an endeavor to guard the whole incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the preparation of his body to be our mediator. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, one Savior, one Redeemer, the only mediator between God and man. So that's the language that they drafted, and you can think of this committee of men sitting around a big table, and I'm sure they had many discussions on how they're going to word this, and I'm sure there were a number of drafts as well. Maybe they went home and drafted things quietly and put them together and says, well, I think this wording should be used, and someone else will say, well, that's not careful enough, and that opens the door to that heresy or that heresy. And they would have worked very diligently to draft up this statement that would guard the whole Godhood of Christ, his manhood, and his nature as the mediator. Now, the next question then is, did they present something that's purely biblical? Or is there anything here of man's reasoning? That's what we have to be on our guard against. And that's why we have all these Bible texts as proofs. And so we turn now to these verses, and we look up the Bible and see if they have truly brought out a statement that reflects the teaching and statements of the Bible. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Don't think we have any problem with that statement whatsoever. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now, the Word is always referring to the second person of the Trinity. And so it was not the Father that took flesh, not the Holy Spirit that took flesh, but it was the Word, the second person of the Trinity. And I think we have, therefore, a true reflection in this statement that the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God. And so we have this very clear statement that he himself, prior to his incarnation, was very and eternal God. And so Mary was not the mother of his godhood. Mary was the mother of his manhood. And that's a very important point to understand here. Thank you, Alan. You come to my rescue again. I appreciate it. I appreciate it. Being very and eternal God. Now, that certainly is taught in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And we take a very firm stand for the eternal Godhood of the Lord Jesus. Why do we do that? Because there are so many who would teach that he was created as an angel, as Lucifer, that he had a beginning in time. Well, his human nature had a beginning in time, but not his divine nature. His divine nature is always eternal. And so the insertion of the word eternal is very important in that second or third clause there. All right, Galatians 4:4. Would someone like to read that? All right. So what would that establish? Well, here's the language in the line 2 here. The fullness of time was come. They just took that right out of Galatians 4:4. And then they stated, take upon him man's nature, made of a woman. And, of course, that's biblically based. With all the essential and common infirmities thereof. Let's go to Philippians 2:6. Anyone want to read that one?
Who, being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God.
All right. Took upon him the form of man and became a servant and so on. So here he is, he's eternal God with all the essential properties and infirmities thereof. Maybe we need to go to the next verse to get that one, or even down to Hebrews 2:14. Where are we at here? I'm looking for the little numbers that are in the line here with all. Oh, B, yes, that would come next. Let's go on to 1 John 5:20.
We know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true,
so the Son of God is come. That certainly shows that he was divine and God prior to the incarnation. And then this little statement with all the infirmities of human nature. Let's go back to Hebrews 2:14. All right, someone like to read that?
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the
devil. All right. Partakers of flesh and blood. So he had a real corporal, physical human body, a body that needed food, a body that could be too hot, too cold. He needed sleep. God in his divine nature never needs sleep, but Jesus in his human nature did. So he was real man in that he had all the characteristics of manhood, and even that limitation of hunger, thirst, needing sleep for his human body. He was in every way real man. Chapter 2:14 and then verses 16 and 17. Christina, have you got that one? Yes. All right. I like the word behoved in verse 17 there. It was absolutely necessary that he would take of our nature, of the seed of Abraham, made in the likeness of men, made unto the same nature as his brethren. And this was all to equip him to be a mediator, because a mediator is going to now represent two parties, God and men. And Christ had to be a mediator equipped with both natures. And because he was God and man, therefore he could be a perfect mediator. If you keep your finger there in Hebrews a bit, but go back to Galatians 3:20. And it says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So a mediator is not, you know, if you're going to have a dispute between two countries, you need someone who can come in and represent both countries and have an interest in both sides and represent both. And so likewise, whenever we needed a savior, a mediator, we needed one who was perfectly God, perfectly man, and who could work to reconcile. And of course, this section of the confession is really dealing with God preparing the body of the Lord Jesus that he might be for us a perfect mediator. Then Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. All right. So if he remained God without a human nature, we could say, well, how can he be one of us? How can he be touched with the feeling of our infirmities? And you'll see the word infirmities there in the scriptures. So our confession is not going astray in using that term in that statement of section 2. with the common infirmities thereof. They are using biblical language and seeking to weave it into the statement here. And of course, as always, to guard yet without sin. The Lord had every experience known to man apart from sin. He could be tempted, but he was never overcome by temptation. We move on then to the next statement, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I think we know those verses so well. Luke's Gospel 1:27, 31, 35, the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Galatians 4:4 refers to her made under the law, made of a woman, made under the law. So you have all those statements right there. So that two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. And we come down to point D. Some of the key texts we have, well, we've looked at, or quoted at least, Luke 1:35. Romans 9:5 help us in this section. Whose are the fathers of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. And so we can take from Romans 9:5 that becoming man, he did not lose anything of his godhood. So there is no conversion. There is no changing of his divine nature. He remains God, although he took our human nature. That's the point in quoting Romans 9:5. Colossians 2:9. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth at all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that's quite amazing when you think about it. In his body, he was one person, two natures. He was perfectly man, but at the same time, perfectly God, absolutely God in his person. And Colossians 2:9 is certainly a very important key text to use and is brought in here to make that point. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. There's no loss whatsoever. There is no taking away from his divine nature. He remains totally God, even though now he is in a human body. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, the word manifest does not mean a change. It means that he is now dwelling in, reveals himself in the flesh. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified of the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So this is a proof text for that statement. I'll call them the three C's: without conversion, without composition, and without confusion. There's no loss of his godhood, while there is the addition of his humanity. I think that's a good way to put it. His godhood remained the same, added to his godhood was human nature. And that's the mystery, that's the wonder of the incarnation. 1 Peter 3:18. Can't think of the relevancy here, but I'm going to... Who has that? Margaret, do you have that one? Right. Once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. So it was his human nature that died. God didn't die. It was the humanity of Christ that was offered up on that cross and was subject unto death. And quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached. So we'll not go further into that. So here are what we're trying to do, and I have to emphasize this, what we must aim for here is, number one, understanding the language, then satisfying ourselves that the language reflects what the Bible teaches, and that is the right way to put it. And of course, if we could come up with a better way, well, this is not infallible language. We're looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, but we can certainly say it's careful language. And there is a very great effort to be accurate, to truly reflect what the Bible teaches on each point. The last part then is, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. So let's look at these two proof texts. Joseph, would you like to read Romans 1, 3, and 4? So these statements in Romans 1, that he is of the seed of David according to the flesh. You see how specific the Bible language is. It doesn't just leave it hanging that he is of the lineage of David, but it very carefully states according to the flesh. And that's what the Westminster Confession is trying to lay out here very carefully. And declared to be the Son of God with power. So Christ is the Son of David according to the flesh, but he's the Son of God nonetheless. No less the Son of God, though he is now taking a nature that is of the seed of David. And his deity is proven there in verse 4 by the resurrection. If he was merely man, he would be still in the grave. But because he was God and man, he had power to raise himself up, or the Father raised him up by virtue of his very divine nature. And so this is the careful language of the Bible. And I think we can truly say that the authors of the confession were very, very careful to get that language from the Bible right into their statement in the confession. And then 1 Timothy 2:5. Well, I think everybody should know this one. I would be surprised if nobody knows 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I think that text absolutely sums it up, lays it out without any ambiguity whatsoever. And you'll notice that that very statement is added there at the end. Very God, very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And so in this Protestant confession, Presbyterian confession, they weren't all Presbyterians, by the way, that were writing this. Some were Anglicans, some were Congregationalists. There were Presbyterians from Scotland. Samuel Rutherford was one, and various men, Guthrie and others, who were in this. So there was a lot of minds from various denominations involved in producing this document. But it was truly Reformed, and the statement was to express the gospel as clear as humanly possible and guard it against error. And of course, no Roman Catholic academic, teacher, professor, priest, prelate, whatever, could sign on to this. They would never agree to this. And so this was to guard against heresies and false teachings of all kinds. Right, we've only got 5 minutes left. Let's see if we can do with section 3. We'll just read through it and say just a few brief things. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. And so the Lord was not only given a body, he was given authority. He was given the Holy Spirit and equipped in that body to execute the office of mediator. And into him is given all power and judgment and commandment to execute the same. So let me see if we can pick out one or two texts that would teach this. John 3:34. I would choose that one. Not that the others are not meaningful, but just we're trying to guard our time here. John 3:34. Hannah, would you like to read that one?
John 3:34.
Mm-hmm. Right. So you can see the cooperation between God the Father appointing Christ and God the Holy Spirit anointing or filling him. And we know that at his baptism, when he began his earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit came down and anointed the Lord Jesus and equipped him for that office. And he was aided by the Holy Spirit all the way, right to the cross. There's a reference in Hebrews that says that through the eternal Spirit he offered up himself, so that even in his death he was aided by the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. And this is simply to set out that Christ is a great Savior. He's the one, the only one, and he is equipped to do his work by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Matthew 28:18. would be the other one where he is sent to do the work. Vance, do you want to read that one? Matthew 28, 18. You okay with that?
Yeah.
Matthew 28, verse 18.
And Jesus came and spake unto them and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth.
All right, then the Great Commission to the disciples, go ye therefore. But the very fact that Christ was anointed and appointed, all power is given unto him. So I think these proof texts prove the point that this statement of the confession is accurate, very accurate to the Scriptures. I have no trouble signing my name to that statement and that presentation of the gospel. It is thoroughly biblical. I can pray over that. I can preach it. And I can make that the basis on which I conduct my ministry, even as we think of coming up to Christmas time, as we think of the opportunities to preach on the birth and the incarnation. We use so much of this language and these terms. And of course, we want to teach and preach that Jesus is God and man. We want to protect his deity. We also want to present the wonder of the second person of the Trinity becoming man. And we use all of these terms. Now, in my preaching, I don't always go back to the confession and quote it. Sometimes I do. Maybe it'll be a good thing to do it more. I think it'll be good for everybody to be familiar with the language and the doctrines of this. Now, what if you got someone bringing you a question? It might even be your child, or if you're a Sunday school teacher and somebody throws up a question. What did happen when Jesus became man, when the Son of God became man? How did that happen? And of course, there's a mystery to it. We can't explain a miracle of the incarnation, but you can talk about it with guarded statements like these, that he did not lose any of his godhood, he did not cease to be the second person of the Trinity, the Trinity was not changed in any way, and you can say that everything about the Lord Jesus was truly human, although he was also God, and you can talk about all of his humanity and his compassion and why he is now still a compassionate Savior. And so you can go to the confession and get help. How do I talk about this? How do I guard my statements that I don't run into error? This confession is a tool to be used. Preachers should use it. Sunday school teachers should use it. Everybody should use it when we enter into either presenting, teaching, or even evangelizing. You might get questions. How could it be God becomes man? That's, you know, outrageous, whatever. And here, you can talk about it. You can explain, well, this is exactly what the Bible teaches. And you can get book, chapter, and verse. But you can also get help to talk about it from these various sections. All right, we'll leave it there. We've come now to 10:20, and we'll not get into a new section here. You can see that I'm deliberately going very slowly here and very thoroughly through this, because I think I would do a disservice if we just quickly ran down these things without highlighting the excellent work, the absolutely excellent work of the man who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's a couple of good books about who those men were, how they did their work, how they worked by committees, and how they presented the final draft to be inserted into the final confession. It was a most thorough work by men who were well equipped as theologians, but also pastors. They weren't just academics. They were men who knew human nature, knew the challenges of preaching the gospel. You know, there's no point in presenting a confession that is so high and falutin in its language that the average person wouldn't have a clue as they read that. I think that the beginner is challenged enough by what we have. This is a kind of work that you need your dictionary to alongside you to make sure you don't take the wrong meaning in certain words. So, but it is an excellent tool and one that we have a high, high degree of confidence in, and we're thankful for it. All right, let's close in prayer. Vern, would you mind closing in prayer for us?
Amen. 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 Thank you all.